Now please take your Bibles and turn to the prophecy of Amos. Chapter 7. Last time we looked at the first part of the chapter. Now we're going to finish the chapter out. So we'll begin in chapter 7, verse 10. And continue to the end of the chapter. Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, bless your word to us. Teach us from it, and may we profit spiritually from the bread of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a story in the life of King David. In fact, it's probably at the high point of his reign, shortly before his notorious sin with Bathsheba. Neighboring kingdom, the kingdom of Ammon, there was a king who had been on very good terms with David. He'd been very kind to David. And that king died. And since this king had been friendly to David, David decided to send an envoy to his son who had succeeded to the throne and send words of sympathy, words of comfort. Well, David's messengers arrived in the land of Ammon, and the advisors to this young new king said, you don't really think David is sending words of sympathy, do you? Come on, get real here. These guys aren't envoys to console you, they're spies. They've come to spy out the land because David wants to overthrow you. Well, and this king believed the words of his advisors, didn't receive David's messengers. In fact, he shamed them. You can read it in 2 Samuel. He shamed them. He cut off their beards, he stripped off their clothes, and sent them away. Well, that didn't sit well with David. And what ended up happening is those two kingdoms did go to war. But it's because these advisors to the new king of Ammon didn't accept David's message. They twisted the intent of David and of his messengers. They rejected David by rejecting his messengers, and that led to war. And it didn't end happily for the people of Ammon. What we are looking at here in the prophecy of Amos tonight is the only example of narrative in the whole book of Amos. All the rest are prophetic oracles, visions that Amos saw, the words that he declared to the people of Israel. But here, sandwiched in the midst of the book, we have an actual account of conversation between people and historic narrative. Now, it is true that Amos had prophesied that Israel would go into exile. He'd prophesied that several times already, even since the second chapter of this book. At the beginning of chapter 7, we're given an account of three visions that Amos saw. And in the first two, when he saw disaster in store for Israel. He prayed to God for Israel, and God relented of the disaster. But in that third vision, it ended with a promise that God was going to rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And he also mentioned, at least insinuated, exile for the people. And the message of this passage here is that twisting or rejecting the word of God is a sure path to destruction. Twisting or rejecting the word of God is a sure path to destruction. Twisting and rejecting the messengers of David was a sure path of destruction, path to destruction for the people of Ammon, much more so. When we reject God's word, or when we twist it and manipulate it, we're on a path that is very bad. I want to bring out 3 points from the text. First of all, in a couple of verses at the beginning, we see Amaziah, a priest, bringing a bad report against Amos. Secondly, we see that the people of Israel, led by Amaziah, not enduring sound teaching. And then finally, we see the reward for such wickedness. So first of all, Amaziah brings a bad report. Who is Amaziah? The text tells us that he was the priest of Bethel. And by being described as the priest of Bethel, as opposed to a priest in Bethel or a priest of Bethel, we assume that Amaziah was probably the chief priest at the place of worship there in Bethel. He was a prominent religious leader, is the way we interpret that. And since Bethel, in the whole northern kingdom of Israel, Bethel was one of the two most important places of worship for the people. To put it in modern terms, Amaziah was the senior pastor of a megachurch. Think of it that way. And so in the northern kingdom, you had worship centers in Dan, but that was far in the north of the nation of Israel. And then there's this one at Bethel, where we find Amaziah. And here's the thing. Bethel was quite a bit closer to Samaria, the capital, than Dan was. Which means that usually when the king wanted to worship at one of these major high places, the place where he would go would be down to Bethel, not all the way up to Dan. It had easier access for the king. And what Amaziah does is he makes an accusation of treason against the prophet Amos. Look again at the end of verse 10. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. So he's accusing Amos of conspiring against the king, not from afar. It's not as if he's sitting down there in the kingdom of Judah and speaking against Jeroboam, king of Israel. No, he's right there in Jeroboam's backyard. And according to Amaziah, he's stirring up sedition. Also, he's destabilizing, or has potential to destabilize, the society and the economy. So that's what he's kind of getting at when he says the land is not able to bear all his words. We can't take this guy. He's going to ruin us. But he misrepresents the prophet's words, misrepresents his words and his motives. He twists the words of Amos, and thus he twists the word of God. Remember, earlier in this same chapter, what we saw Amos do 2 times. What did he do when he saw the vision of the locusts being formed against Israel? He prayed for Israel. He asked God to have mercy, to spare them. What did he do when God said he was going to, in that second vision, there's judgment by fire, this cataclysmic judgment that seemed to forecast and foretell final judgment. Again, Amos prayed for these people. He interceded in their behalf. And yes, he did prophesy against the house of Jeroboam, meaning that God was going to bring ruin on the family of Jeroboam and bring an end to his dynasty. That's what we saw at the end of chapter, verse 9. I will raise against the house of Jeroboam a sword. Or I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. But that wasn't the same as prophesying against Jeroboam himself or saying that Jeroboam would die by the sword. In fact, we know that he didn't. If you go back and read in the book of 2 Kings, Jeroboam the second, who's the king that's in view here, he died peacefully. He was buried with his fathers. His son, Zechariah, was assassinated within 6 months of taking the throne. But see, that's just a fulfillment of what Amos prophesied. And not only what Amos prophesied, but what had been prophesied many generations ago by other prophets. And yes, he had truly prophesied of exile. In fact, he's been doing it for most of this book, decrying the sins of the people of Israel and saying, because of these sins, you are going to go into exile. I'm going to send you into exile far away, is what God has already declared and has declared again in chapter 7. So that part was true. Amos had prophesied exile for the nation. But Amos, bottom line is, Amos was not an insurrectionist. We know from his prayers for the people of Israel that Amos had genuine compassion for that nation, and it wasn't even his. He was from Judah. He was a foreigner. But his heart welled up with compassion for the people of the nation of Israel. Amaziah slandered him. And slanderers, in ancient times as well as today, specialize in half-truths. They take what their opponents say and they just twist them a little bit. Or a lot. Amaziah's report of Amos' words was partially accurate, but Amos was not guilty of conspiracy. He warned Israel for their benefit, and he truly hoped for their reformation, that they would turn from their sins and repent. And Amos wasn't making up his own message. He didn't create it. He didn't make it up. He was proclaiming God's message, and Israel didn't like it. And so they shot the messenger, so to speak. Which brings us to our second point, not enduring sound teaching. When God sends a messenger and you shoot the messenger, you're not enduring sound teaching. That's what's happening here. That's what Amaziah was guilty of. Amaziah, in verse 12, personally forbids Amos to preach in Bethel. It's unclear, and you know, sometimes if you read commentaries on this text, people will speculate as to whether what Amaziah said to Amos was something that Jeroboam told him to go and say, whether he was speaking on behalf of the king, or whether Amos was just sort of taking matters into his own hand. It's not clear, and it doesn't really matter all that much. What is clear is the directive that he gave. Verse 12. O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. Amaziah is saying to Amos, go home. Neither you nor your message are welcome here among us. And people frequently observe, he wasn't telling Amos, don't prophesy. He's just saying, don't prophesy here. We don't want to hear it. Go do it in your own country. Bethel is not the place for you, Amos. That's what he's getting at in verse 13. Never again prophesy at Bethel, Amaziah says, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. It's the king's sanctuary. The king needs to be able to be safe from your criticism, Amos. And I am determined as his priest to protect him from you. And to say that Bethel is a, quote, temple of the kingdom, it was a place of great religious importance and also great political importance. It was an important place of worship. You could think of it as being something equivalent to the National Cathedral, perhaps. Some very, very important place of worship in a capital city or close to it. And it's quite possible that Jeroboam had a palace there in Bethel. Of course, he lived in Samaria because that was the capital of Israel. But since he no doubt spent a significant amount of time in Bethel, he probably had a residence. So it was a temple of the kingdom. Now, people have also speculated about, you know, what exactly was Amaziah's tone here? What attitude was he putting forth? What kind of airs was he putting on with Amos? Not that it matters all that much, but some have said perhaps, you know, maybe he's just sort of cozying up to Amos a little bit and saying, hey, I appreciate the fact that you're a prophet and all, that's great. But you know, this really isn't the place for you. Go back to Judah. As if he's saying, you know, folks here, you know, you're Judah, we're from Israel, they're not going to appreciate your message. They're not going to be able to identify with your style or your manner just won't fit in up here in Israel. I guess I tend to assume a much more direct and hostile tone, but maybe that's just me. But if his manner was more harsh, we could interpret Amaziah as saying something essentially along the lines of, Amos, we don't need some country bumpkin from Judah preaching to us up here in Israel. Go home. Well, what's Amos's reply? He certainly doesn't back down. He recounts his former occupation. He says, look, I was no prophet, not previously. That's not what I grew up doing. That's not what my forefathers did. And it wasn't even a job I sought out. I didn't just say, you know, when I grow up, I want to be a prophet. I think I'll just go join one of those schools of the prophets. I wasn't a son of a prophet, he says. In other words, he wasn't in one of those schools. My father wasn't a prophet either. What was I doing? I was a herdsman. I was a shepherd. And a fig grower. And it would seem that Amos was pretty content in his calling. Would have been quite happy to go on herding sheep. But then he testifies of God's call. He said, "The Lord took me. The Lord took me from following the flock." Does that remind you a little bit about God's own testimony about David? 2 Samuel 7:8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." God did something similar with Amos. He's out there pursuing his calling as a shepherd. And God lays his hand on him. Says, "You're going to be my prophet. You're going to be my spokesman." And Amos shares that with Amaziah, and he tells Amaziah about the command that God gave him. And the command was simply this: go prophesy to my people Israel. Maybe Amos had to do a double take. He said, "Wait, don't you mean your people Judah?" No. Go and prophesy to my people Israel. You're going to be a foreign missionary, Amos. Amos, in other words, was in Israel at the express direction of Almighty God. And therefore, Amaziah's dictate that he not prophesy in Bethel, not prophesy in Israel, was in direct opposition to Almighty God. And Amaziah here is already, very simply, fulfilling what Amos had already prophesied. Turn back to chapter 2 of Amos and look at verse 12. Remember, from the start of the book of Amos, God had given him oracles of judgment against various different nations, and he's circling the area, speaking out against one nation after another, and then he zeroes in on Israel. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 2. The prophecy against Israel starts there in verse 6. And when we come to verse 12, it says, "But you," God rebuking Israel here, "you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" Isn't that exactly what Amaziah just did? Don't prophesy. Amaziah would not endure sound teaching. And if the way he represents the people is fair and accurate, neither could the people endure sound teaching. Last week, when we finished reading through 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read these words that Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth." So what Paul there was predicting would happen in the last days had played out centuries earlier in the days of the kingdom of Israel. This is almost always a sign of the beginning of the end for a society. When society won't endure sound teaching, when they turn away from the truth, and when they silence those who do speak the truth. Amaziah really is a classic specimen of cancel culture in 760 BC. "We don't like what you say, so we're going to shut you up." That's what Amaziah is doing. So there's nothing new under the sun, is there, really? Cancel culture is nothing new, because people don't endure sound teaching. Well, finally, the tragic result for Amaziah we see in these last couple of verses, the reward of his wickedness. We have a message of judgment upon Amaziah's house. The way Matthew Poole described this was, "When Amos was forbidden, undaunted, he prophesied to him that forbade him." And so at the end of verse 15, it says, "The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" And so then in verse 16, here it comes. "I'm going to prophesy to you, Israel, right now. Listen up. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord." And he recites back to Amaziah what he had said. "You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac.'" And at this point, Amaziah ought to be very afraid, because it clarifies something he already ought to have known, and that was God had heard his words. God had heard the words of Amaziah. And now Amaziah is going to hear the word of God. By speaking against Amos, Amaziah had spoken against the Lord. Jesus described this principle, principle of shooting the messenger or rejecting the message. In Luke 10, verse 16, he told his disciples as he was sending them out to preach, he said, "The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." To reject God's prophet is to reject God himself. And to do that is fundamentally self-destructive. One commentator wrote, "When such evasion occurs, the word that could have saved becomes a word of judgment." God takes it personally when people reject his messengers. And that yields dire consequences. Now, I realize that really none of what we find in verse 17 is pleasant. It's not pleasant to read. The prophet to declare that Amaziah's wife would be a prostitute in the city, his sons and daughters would die by the sword, his property would be divided up. Not a happy thing. But to put that in perspective, There is judgment coming against the land of Israel. And when God brings judgment on the land, he's going to use means to do it. The means that he's going to use to bring judgment upon Israel is another nation by the name of Assyria. The Assyrians were notorious for their brutality. And although what's described in verse 17 is horrific, not to deny that at all, it was typical treatment of conquered peoples in the ancient world, especially by the Assyrians. In fact, those were standard judgments in Assyrian vassal treaties, meaning that when the Assyrians would come and threaten to invade a land, and if that land, rather than trying to fight the Assyrians, decided, let's make terms of peace with Assyria, we will become your servants, don't destroy us, please, then the Assyrians would write up a vassal treaty with this nation that had brought itself willingly under their authority. And there would be, just like with a covenant, there would be terms of obedience. And if those terms were not met, then there would be terms of curses. And oftentimes they included things very much like what we read in verse 17. Doesn't make it right, not by a long shot. But this is the way people did business in that part of the world in that age. Without any doubt, the judgments proclaimed against Amaziah are horrendous. When you read something like that in the Bible, does it make you uncomfortable? Does it offend you? Do you find fault with God over them? Are you tempted to say, perhaps, how can I serve a God whose prophet would declare such a thing against someone? Well, being uncomfortable is one thing, maybe even being offended. But if we find fault with God, if we presume to judge God, it strongly suggests that we have a light view of sin and that we have a low view of God's holiness. So consider the following. The atrocities described here, first of all, were common in ancient warfare. Back then, they didn't have any such thing as a Geneva Convention. There were no standards. There were no internationally imposed procedures for the handling of captives or prisoners of war. Prisoners of war and captives were simply property. And conquerors did as they pleased with them. Secondly, the atrocities described here are simply what depraved people do when they're not restrained by the Holy Spirit or by God's law. And what we read here and what we read anywhere else where God declares doom and destruction on a people, it was going to be unleashed due to Israel's flagrant and continuous disregard for the Lord and for his word. After he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, and they continued to rebel, refused to repent. So, passages like this one may create difficulties for students of the Bible. I recognize that. But the most serious problem people have is that they don't think disobeying the Lord is such a big deal. That's a much more serious problem. Alan Hubbard said, failure to heed Yahweh's word delivered by a duly commissioned prophet was as heinous as any sin could be. I'm afraid we don't think of it that way, but it's true. Twisting or rejecting the word of God is a sure path to destruction. Whenever you and I hear the word of God, we have a duty to receive it, a solemn duty to receive it with faith and with love. That is the path to life. Accept God's word. Believe it. Embrace it. The path to destruction is to criticize God's word or to twist it and to reject it. Peter warned in his second letter that the ungodly twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Amaziah brought a twisted, malicious, slanderous report against Amos. The religious leaders of Jesus' day did the same to him. They bore false witness against him so that they could condemn him. And so it stands to reason that the world has treated Jesus' followers in the same way. and will continue to do so. Jesus warned you and me in advance of this very thing. He warned his disciples, and that warning is valid for us. He said in Matthew 10, starting in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Or in John 15, he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Right now, where is the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ is risen, he's ascended to his Father, and he sits at the right hand of power. Sinful man can't persecute Jesus anymore, so he persecutes you instead. Instead, he shoots Jesus' messengers. With the possible exception of John, all of the apostles died as martyrs. And in every generation, the world has mistreated and killed Christ's people. And they justify their actions by twisting the message that's brought to them. No one says, we're going to put these Christians to death because they're teaching us about God's love. We're going to persecute these Christians because they brought a message of gracious reconciliation. Let's put these Christians to death because I just can't abide the thought of eternal life. No, they twist the message and justify themselves in their harsh treatment of Christ's people. They paint them as disturbers of the peace, describe them and caricature them as being hateful or judgmental or self-righteous. But remember that Jesus endured hostility from sinners in order to save sinners, just like you and me. And how did Jesus teach you and me to respond to mistreatment and persecution? He said, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on his account, first of all, know that you are blessed. Secondly, rejoice and be glad. Third, be certain that your treasure in heaven is great. And finally, remember, so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Amos, for example. If sinful people malign you, if they reject your testimony and mistreat you for the sake of Christ, you're in very good company. Let's pray together. Father, give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we might rejoice when we're persecuted for Christ's sake, that we might be glad, and that you might assure us that we have treasure in heaven. Lord, help us to pray for those who abuse us. Help us to love our enemies. Thank you for loving us so much, Lord. Help us to go and love others. We pray this.